are on page 20, and we really need to get off of the doctrine of human beings and on to the doctrine of sin. We've had some interesting phone calls here when students go from home and come to study at seminary, and somebody calls from home and they say, "What are you doing in seminary?" We're into sin these days in seminary. We try to clarify the doctrine of, not the practice thereof. Page 20, passages problematic for trichotomy. On the break, I told a true story to a couple students of an elder in a church, a friend of mine, who retired from being a chemist and became a full-time, in effect, pastor in his local church. And one of the things he told me, he has a great library. He studies hard and long. The old dichotomy, trichotomy thing got under his skin, and he said, "I'm going to just shut myself up in my study. I'm going to work at it for hours. I'm going to study every reference to soul and spirit in both testaments and form some conclusions." He got about halfway done, and he ended up jettisoning his trichotomy over the side of the ship because he said it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. And here are some of the reasons why he drew his conclusions. In Luke 1, in back-to-back verses, Mary prays, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Here, soul and spirit seem to be used synonymously as capable of God consciousness and communication with God. I thought only spirit did that. Luke wasn't following the directions when he wrote. A trichotomist could say, well, the distinctions don't hold up here, but they do elsewhere. They could possibly say that. Likewise, in John 12, Jesus is said to be troubled in soul, NIV renders heart. Later on, chapter 13, he's troubled in spirit. I won't go into detail now, but variation is a regular feature of John's style. He varies word order, he varies vocabulary, he varies lots of things. He hardly ever says anything in exactly the same way. Leon Morris, in this essay I cite here, studies every place John says something two times, three times, four times. It's amazing. It's like an encyclopedia article. He concludes, it astounded me when I first heard it, that if John ever says something in precisely the same way, it's for emphasis. So when he varies his words and so forth, it usually doesn't mean anything. It's just vocabulary variety, although he could use distinction. He makes distinctions sometimes. But if he ever says something exactly the same way twice or more, it is for emphasis. So there's no difference to Jesus being troubled in soul or in spirit. Both spirit and soul are used in these passages to denote the seat of affections, desires, and emotions. I thought that was the province of soul and not spirit, according to the standard trichotomist definitions. Compare grief, being referred to the soul and to the spirit, should be a small s. That's a misprint in the syllabus. It will not do to claim that the spirit survives death, as in some passages, but not the soul, because Revelation 6:9 speaks of the souls under the altar. And Hebrews 12, the spirits of just human beings made perfect. You say, they're not talking about different parts of us. It's two different ways of speaking about the same reality of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. I agree. Human beings are comprehensively designated as body and soul or body and spirit. My point is, these expressions are not designating two-thirds of us. The former is found in Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is not leaving spirit exempt from the justice of God, from the judgment of God. It's totally missing his point if you said that, as in he's going to judge part of us, but not all of us. No, it's comprehensively designating human beings. The meaning is, human beings can get at your body, but God alone. Even death doesn't escape God. You can't escape from God. Okay? He has access to both material and immaterial parts. We cannot get away from him. In a similar way, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, spirit and flesh seem to comprehensively describe human nature. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Is he leaving part of us out? No, it would be foolish to say, well, he's not talking about the soulish dimension of human nature here. No, he's talking about the whole of human nature. Enough of that. Dying is described variously as a departure of the soul and sometimes as a departure of the spirit, small s again. Sorry about that. And as we said previously, the dead are sometimes referred to as souls and sometimes as spirits. Conclusion. With dichotomy, I would acknowledge the existence of our material and immaterial parts. We are obviously two parts. However, I would emphasize as most important our unity. The union of body and soul is normal. Scripture does teach the existence of an intermediate state in which our immaterial part lives an incorporeal, a without the body, existence. However, this state is temporary and incomplete. Our final state will be eternal life as unified persons with glorified bodies on a new earth underneath a new heaven. The best book on this is John Cooper's Body, Soul, and Life Everlasting. Likewise, the best terminology seems to be his holistic dualism. So I affirm dichotomy with a more contemporary emphasis on the oneness, the normal oneness of human beings. Any comments on our whole discussion of the constitutional nature of human beings? For the completeness, for the sake of the completeness of the notes, I have a little excursus on the origin of the soul. It's kind of a historical curiosity anymore. I cannot take a position concerning traditionism or creationism. I think the Bible doesn't give us enough data to make a conclusion. So I would affirm that we have souls. I don't know exactly how they're passed on from one generation to another. I just leave that with the Lord and believe that we have them, but that he has not seemed to tell us how that works exactly. But just for the sake of note, the notes, you have them. On to page 22 and the doctrine of sin. Overview, a biblical description of sin, beginning on 22. The fall, beginning on 25. Original sin, starting on 26 and going many pages, all the way through 46. 20 pages of notes. This is, actually 21, this is a greatly neglected area. Even evangelical pastors hardly ever talk about original sin. The emphasis is on actual sin, and that's not bad to emphasize the actual sins we commit. But the Bible does speak more ultimately of how we got into this predicament in the first place. And then, starting on 47, the effects of the fall. It is important for us to try to understand the best we can what unsaved people are able to do or not able to do to rescue themselves from their plight. Page 22, a biblical description of sin. Let me go backwards and mention 4 points. Sin is tricky. It's deceitful. It involves thoughts, words, and deeds. It includes both guilt and pollution. And first of all, let's put first things first. Sin, if I had to say one thing about it, I would say this. Sin is offense against the character of God. And a subset of that is this. Sin is a violation of God's holy law. Psalm 51. There is some debate among Old Testament scholars as to the genuineness of the psalm titles. I say that because if this title is genuine, then it helps my case, because that means Psalm 51 speaks of the confession of David after the sins of his life, namely adultery and murder. But even if it isn't David, so I'm not saying the psalm titles are not genuine, but I'm not resting everything on that. Even if it is not David, verse 14 says, "Save me from blood guilt, O God." It does seem to be a confession of a murderer. My point is this. The psalmist is confessing sins committed toward other human beings. That becomes very important when we read his words in verse 4. But let me start with Psalm 51 and verse 1. You're familiar with this from scripture songs, no doubt. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." How can he say that? Against you, you only. The middle of verse 4 is also confusing. "So that you are proved right when you speak." Understood as something like this: "Lord, I'm now confessing my sins so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me," and so forth. How could he possibly say in verse 4, although he's committed tremendous, in the light of the fact that he's committed tremendous sins toward other human beings, "Against you, you only have I sinned"? Does it mean that human beings don't matter? Of course it does not. Does it mean we have no obligation to confess our sins to one another and ask forgiveness when we wrong other persons? Of course it doesn't mean that. But it means that the psalmist understands a profound truth. Ultimately, most importantly, all sin is sin against God Himself. Friends, if we had the time to put up on the overhead a list of those things that keep us from sinning, we could do an impressive job. Okay? And in the end, I would say the Bible uses many good motivations to keep us from sinning. If we really were honest, we could come up with quite a list. We don't go ripping up 40 or 270 at 110 miles an hour because of fear of civil penalty, losing our license, wasting money on a fine, hurting other persons, hurting ourselves, okay? Those are all good motivations. We don't do some outlandish things that sometimes cross our minds because of shame, because of peer pressure, because of not wanting to face family, friends, and church. I say praise the Lord for all of that. You with me? Some of us have taken vows as in terms of positions of office in the church. We don't want to go back on those things we have confessed in the sight of God and other people. It would be a great personal shame and would bring shame on that office. All that is good. And likewise, 100 other reasons you could think of for not sinning. But it amazes me, I guess it shouldn't, it amazes me how unspiritual we are. How despite all of our talk about being God-centered, how man-centered we really are. Be honest. How much does this deter you from sin? I mean, in a personal, everyday way in your actual life. How much does the fact that sin hurts God, how much does that keep you from sinning? I tell you what, I think we're spiritual pygmies. We think we're more spiritual than we are. That probably plays a little part in our lives. Again, I'll say it. Thank God for the lesser motivations. Any good thing that keeps us from sin. Hallelujah. But have we forgotten the fact that the most important person in the world is God Himself? And that sin grieves the Holy Spirit? That sin is an attack on the character of God? We do need to be more God-centered. And it would make us more spiritual. So that if nobody sees what we do, or what we think, and oftentimes nobody else does, God sees. God knows. That in itself is sufficient motivation to please our Father. To say thank you for His grace. to love Him who first loved us. So that's why I put it first. Sin is offense against God. Question. Why do I put it in the same sentence with and violation of His law? What is it about the law of God that makes transgression of the law an attack upon God? What is it about the law that makes that the case? Yes. God's law is just and righteous, to be sure. Why is it so? How do these things fit together? That's my question. Yes. Indeed, that is the right answer. God's law is a manifestation, reflection, revelation of His character. That's why, but very happy. I should have actually made him unhappy with what I'm going to say next. What happens then? Yeah, he's a happy camper before the law hits him. What happens when the law hits this happy camper? What does it do? He's also an ancient Egyptian with the body sideways, and enough of that nonsense. What is the result when the law hits us? Oh, it convicts us, yes. It convinces us. Ooh, I might say it's one of my finer pieces of artwork this year. He said, I'm glad you're a teacher, Peterson, of theology and not art. So am I. Yes, the law convicts us because it is a revelation of the complete character of God. No, but certainly the holiness of God and the justice of God. God is good to give us His law, to show us our need of Him. 1 John 3:4 can say, all sin is lawlessness. And that's why the shorter catechism, Westminster Catechism, defines sin as any want, any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's a good biblical definition of sin. I can't look up every reference because of time. Second point. If numero uno is that sin is offense against God's character and violation of His law, which is a revelation of His character, the second number is this. Sin includes both guilt and corruption is the historical word. I like a modern synonym, pollution. We know what pollution means. They meant by corruption what we mean by pollution. Sin includes both guilt and corruption. I'm going to come back to these in a bit, but for now, I want to think about the biblical antidotes to these things. How does God remedy our guilt and our pollution? But first, let's define the two. Guilt is our being liable to the wrath of God, our coming under God's condemnation. Pollution is the actual sinfulness of our lives. So guilt is a legal category that has to do with our being condemnable before God the judge. Pollution is a moral category that says we are actually corrupted in our being and lives by sin. We're guilty, we're condemned. We're dirty. We're polluted. Our lives are tarnished. Ephesians 2:3 is a good place to show the guilt of sin. I oppose the modern approach to be positive, so-called, in ministry, and to not talk about the great historical doctrine of sin. We're told that's too negative and so forth. Martin Luther had it exactly right. We delight to talk about the gospel, the good news, but we talk about the law and the bad news in order to make the good news comprehensible. We are trying to bind up people's wounds without even showing them that they're wounded. The emphasis of Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller and others is, in the end, harmful and at least in their public ministries, a confusion of the gospel, because the good news is not even understandable if it's taken out of the biblical context of the bad news. Ephesians 2 and verse 3 says, all of us, after saying we were dead in transgressions, it says, all of us also lived among them, the disobedient, at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, literally children of wrath. By nature means by birth. Compare Paul's use of the same expression in Galatians 2, where in distinguishing Jews from Gentiles, he says, we who are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners, NIV correctly renders, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. By nature means by birth. Like the rest, we were by nature, from birth, children of wrath. It's an idiom, a Jewish idiom carried over into the New Testament, where a son of something means deserving something. So in 2 Samuel 12, a son of death means a human being deserving to die. Here, sons of wrath, children of wrath, mean, the expression means worthy to receive wrath. Hence, the NIV's way of communicating it is good in the end. Like the rest, we were by nature or birth objects of wrath. Friends, we deserve the wrath of God. And if we got what was coming to us, we all would end up in hell forever. Praise God for His grace in sending His Son. The very passage in the next verse says it. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Paul gives the bad news not as an end in itself. And we should never do that. He gives the bad news in this context to help Christians appreciate the grace of God. Sin involves guilt. It means deserving the wrath of Almighty God. Sin also involves pollution, the actual corruption of human nature and life. One of the saddest verses in the Bible to me is there in Genesis 6. Describing humankind before the flood, we read, sounds like a plot of some of these soap operas we have. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It does sound like an advertisement for our prime time. Anyway, you get the point. And how about Galatians 5, the so-called deeds of the flesh? I'm going to make this passage do double duty. Oh, by the way, I think we have enough now to finish the chart out. Guilt means we deserve condemnation. Pollution means we sin, okay? Our actual lives, our speech, Our thoughts, our deeds are corrupted. What's the biblical antidote to guilt and then to corruption or pollution? We are guilty. What does God do for us? Grace is the antidote to both, but specifically, there's ways of talking about... Yes. Justification is the biblical antidote to guilt. God does not hold our sins against us. Instead, He declares us righteous. Pardon is a good way to say this. What is the biblical antidote to the corruption of sin, the pollution of sin? Sanctification is correcto. Yes. In other words, God meets our needs. He gives us what we need. As a matter of fact, He meets our needs even more than this. But in light of our present discussion, I thought that would be beneficial for you to see. Galatians 5:13 through 6:12 forms a grand pattern, it seems to me. It begins and ends by speaking about love. It enjoins love on both sides. Regular parallelism of speech or writing follows the pattern where the letters refer to ideas or words. A, B, A, B, or A, B, C, A, B, C. You with me? Inverted parallelism or chiasm goes like this. A, B, B, A. A, B, C, C, B, A. My own thesis is that there's an inverted parallelism in Galatians 5:13 through 6:2. Let me start broad and narrow down. First of all, in 5:13 and 14, we have an emphasis on love. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. In fact, the entire law, in terms of its ethical teachings, is summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the word love isn't used, but the concept in 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ, which I understand to be the law of love. The concept is there on both ends. If I keep moving in, and I hesitate to keep doing my paper trick, but I have strife. I have strife in 5:15 and in 5:26. 5:15. So after telling them to love each other, tell you what, follow me and then I'll give you a chance to write. 5:15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. Understand? Strife, right? Likewise, there are interpersonal conflicts spoken of in 5:26. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. You say, how did these people get like this? Well, it's a long story. But the indication is that this is a way a congregation can end up if they have an improper understanding of the grace of God and an overemphasis on law. Okay? Law breeds rivalries, 5:26. Conceit, provocation, and envy. Law also breeds this attacking each other, at least verbally, in 15, an actual destruction of one another. Well, what's the antidote to this strife? How can we get the love that the apostle desires? The answer is the Holy Spirit. Twice he speaks of my own summary is, speaks of obeying, can't do it, of trusting and obeying the Holy Spirit. Here's how he says it, 5:15. Live by the Spirit. 5:25. Since we live by the Spirit, you say, time out. One place he says, live by the Spirit. Now he says, since we live by the Spirit. Well, the meaning is somewhat different. In 5:16, it's a command. Live by the Holy Spirit. In 5:25, since we live by the Spirit means something like this. Because we have been born again by the Spirit, then comes the command. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit. To live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, my interpretation in these two places, and there's a further mention of it in 5:18, means to go step by step in hand with the Spirit, if you will, to pursue the imagery. But when push comes to shove, the cash value seems to be believe in the Spirit. Not only so, trust the Spirit for the resources you need, and obey God, the Holy Spirit. At the center of the chiasm, at the center of the inverted parallelism, we have the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Following John Sanderson in his good book, The Fruit of the Spirit, I'm calling the deeds of the flesh weeds. I'm doing that because the passage actually pursues this imagery, this gardening imagery, further. Oh, for example, 6:7, God cannot be mocked. A person reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please a sinful nature, verse 8 of chapter 6, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. So, the deeds of the flesh, you could certainly say that, use that very expression, it does use it here. Is a way of, another way of capturing that is to talk about the weeds, if you will. So if we use letters, love would be A, strife would be B, obey the Spirit would be C, weeds would be D. D prime would be the fruit of the Spirit, C prime, obey the Spirit, B prime, strife, and A prime, that's just a little raised one. The prime indicate the prime, that little raised numeral, indicates some difference. But A and A prime, the fact that they both have A, indicates substantial similarity as well. So what, you say? The weeds and the fruit of the Spirit are over against each other. We need to understand the fruit here over against the deeds of the flesh. And if we summarize the deeds of the flesh, we can do so under categories. The acts of the sinful nature, he says, are obvious. The first kinds of sin mentioned are sexual sins. Sounds like Romans 1, doesn't it? And that's especially attractive when the second kind of sins he mentions are sins of the religious life. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery are sexual sins. Idolatry and witchcraft. You say, how perverse for God's great creatures to abuse their own bodies, their own sexuality, and then, even worse, to abuse worship, sins of worship. What a terrible combination. What a terrible conjunction of words. The largest group of the deeds of the flesh are sins of interpersonal relation. This is no accident. Remember, these were a people who were biting and devouring each other and so forth. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, I would put into a category of sins of excess. So you have sin, sexual sins, sins of having to do with worship, sins of interpersonal relations, and sins of excess. He says, as a matter of fact, in 21, if people's lives are characterized by these things, obviously Christians can do these things, because the group he's writing to does some of them at least, and he's writing to correct them, okay? But if lives are absolutely characterized by them, it's an indication that the people are not even saved at all. But it's a contrast. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. In this context of congregational life, doesn't mean inner heartfelt peace, as in Philippians 4, but harmony, patience, kindness, goodness probably means generosity, again in a corporate context, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I use all of this to say, I mention all of this to say, that sin not only includes guilt before God, it also involves pollution of human life and of human societal life, of corporate life. I use Galatians 5 as my proof of that. I'll be back to the same passage on page 24 when I argue that sin not only includes thoughts and words, but also actions. Enough on that good passage. We certainly need the Holy Spirit's strength, help, and ministry in our lives to live the Christian lives that God intends us to live. Sin involves both guilt and pollution, or corruption. It's an attack against God and a violation of His law. Sin also includes thoughts, words, and deeds. It involves thoughts, how we need fresh, ongoing expositions of the Ten Commandments today. They're so neglected. The commandments are not only outward, they are inward. They're spiritual. They're a demonstration of Paul's comments in Romans that the law is spiritual and holy and good. Why the 10th commandment prohibits coveting. It's hard to get more spiritual and inward than that. To desire one's neighbor's possessions or spouse is breaking the commandments of God. Jesus' expositions of the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount underscores the Old Testament spiritual view and even takes it to a higher plane, I don't deny. To speak ill of one's brother, to hate one's brother, is to commit murder in the heart. The Pharisees apparently were saying, as long as one didn't take the other guy's life, you could be a cesspool within and hate as much as you wanted. As long as you didn't take his life, you weren't guilty of murder. No, Jesus says, that's wrong. Murder begins in the heart. And they likewise said, as long as one didn't commit sexual acts with another person, one could lust, give full vent to one's lusts. No, Jesus said, you commit adultery with your eyes or in your heart if you desire someone other than your spouse sexually. Sin includes thoughts. It has to do with the thought life. May God give us grace to fight our battles there and to largely win them by His grace. Sin involves words. James 3 might be the most extensive section in the Scriptures on speech. Under the metonymy, the figure of speech, whereby two things are so closely associated, the one stands for the other. It's hard to turn to hear the news and not hear the expression, the White House. It doesn't just mean the building. It means the president, his office, and so forth. Or for sports enthusiasts, someone says, the Atlanta Braves have more than four strong arms on their pitching staffs. You don't imagine arms hanging in air apart from bodies. You picture pitchers and you do it right. Likewise, bats means hitters and so forth. The organ of speech, the primary instrument of speech, the tongue, is here used for that which it produces, words. And the remarkable thing is, after the statement that if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, all the words that follow the description from 3 to 12 of chapter 3 of James is negative. It says nothing good about human speech. Oh, yes, it does. It says, you say, it says, with our tongues we praise our God and Father. Yeah, but finish the sentence. With our tongues we curse people made in the image of God. You say, isn't this kind of negative? Well, yes. I'm especially convicted in the context. Not many of you should become teachers, brothers. Why does he say that? Because teachers will incur a stricter judgment, because teachers make their living yakking. And the proverb is true, where there's a multitude of words, transgression is unavoidable. I've never had a year of teaching in which I didn't have to apologize to at least one student for some foolish thing I said. Oftentimes not meaning harm, and oftentimes the students are gracious and didn't even take offense, but where there's a multitude of words, transgression is unavoidable. It is the truth. How many times have we hurt our loved ones with just words just coming out? And we wish we could take them back, but the harm has already been done. Anyway, sins of speech are spoken of in this passage. Wow. The tongue is a small part of the body, verse 5, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. How much does the human tongue weigh? Give me measurements of the tongue of Adolf Hitler, and then measure his influence on Western civilization. It's incredible. The demonized speeches of that man and the country he came to mesmerize led to millions of deaths, and world history changed for the worse. One tongue. Well, I know there were other factors, but that was a major one indeed. Sin includes thoughts, words, and actions. Back to Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh. I'm not going to turn. I'm instead going to go to Hebrews 3 for my final point, and that is, sin is deceitful. See to it, brothers, Hebrews 3:12, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. I'll give you a shorthand from that. See to it, brothers, that none of you apostatizes, okay? Commits apostasy, turning away from God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. That word today is a quote from up above verse 7, which in turn is a quote from Psalm 95. I don't have time to get into it in detail now. As long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is almost personified here. Personification is a speech figure in which an inanimate object is given human qualities. Here, sin is spoken of as a deceitful person, almost. Watch out that none of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The implication is something like this. Sin is a tricky fellow when he's out to get you. He's a swindler. If you let him have his way, after a while, sinning will be easier and easier. You'll become hardened by it, and you won't even be bothered by your sins. What's the antidote here? Verse 13. Daily encouragement. Friends, this is a great proof passage for accountability. Each of us needs a person. I recommend somebody, a fellow believer of the same sex, to hold us accountable before God. I do much better with some of my most keen temptations when I know I'm going to answer to somebody at the end of the week. It's very helpful. Encourage each other daily. Also can be positive, of course. I'm praying for you. You know, how's it going? As long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You say, doesn't this imply somebody can fall away from grace and be lost after they're saved? Verse 12 could look like that. But in the total scheme of things, I have to take brothers to mean a professed Christian, a member of the covenant community, because of verse 14. Apparently the writer himself understood the possibility of taking 12 and 13 as a loss of salvation. Because in 14, he qualifies and says, we have come to share in Christ. It's a past tense verb. If we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. The meaning is, we have been united to Christ if we persevere in faith. It can reverse the if clause and the then clause. If we persevere to the end in faith, that's indication that we have previously been joined to Christ. If we don't persevere, the converse, that's indication that we have not been joined to Christ. So he qualifies himself. In any case, my point is plain. Sin is deceitful. Let us walk humbly before the Lord and daily confess our sins and regularly worship at church and be part of some kind of a small group. It is easy for us to neglect any of those things, and God has given us those means of grace that we might grow in the Christian life. It's time to take a break, and we'll be back at 10 after and finish up for tonight.